If you would please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 9 and 10 to begin this morning, where the Apostle Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In this text, we find where the Apostle Peter makes a wonderful statement about the great privilege that those who are Christians have. He describes, using Old Testament imagery, he describes those who are now living by faith in Christ as being a race, as being a nation, as being a priesthood, as being a people who have a given obligation to perform, or rather to proclaim, the excellencies of Him who has called you. There's probably no greater summary of what we as Christians are obligated to do, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about just exactly that, about proclaiming His excellencies. And there, of course, are many, many different opportunities to do this. In the course of our daily lives, no doubt we'll have opportunities to declare to others the excellencies of our God, perhaps at work, but just in many different individual ways, we will have opportunities to make this kind of proclamation of the excellencies of God. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is about another opportunity in which we make the proclamation of the excellencies of God. And that is when we are gathered together on an occasion such as this. When we are gathered together in our worship together, there are opportunities for us to promote the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the excellencies of God that are declared in His gospels. And I'd like to direct your attention first of all to some Old Testament passages, being that the Apostle Peter uses such a heavy emphasis on Old Testament imagery in this text. But I'd like for you to look with me at a few Old Testament passages that speak to how God's people proclaimed God, proclaimed the excellencies of God in the Old Covenant. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Psalms, and we'll be spending most of our, at least at this point in time, most of our time will be spent in the Psalms, and how the Psalms make this proclamation of God so evident. Psalms chapter 9, and in verse 14. We'll start in verse 13, but verse 14 is the one that has the point, where the psalmist says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death." You hear this plea that God would take note of him, would be aware of him, would know of the difficulties that he's facing. But then look at verse 14. His prayer is that God would do this, "that I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation." The first part of verse 14 is the verse that speaks about that I may tell. So I think some versions have that I may recount, that I may give a record of, that I may give a proclamation of the glories of God, that I can tell others about what you've done, in other words. Look in chapter 71 and verses 14 and 15. And there, here's what the psalmist says. He says, "As for me, I will hope continually, and I will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. Here's his decree of his determination to proclaim, to tell of the greatness of God. And he says, the sum of this subject, I do not know. I do not know the sum of them. In other words, I'll never run out of things that I can say in this regard. Look over just a few more chapters in chapter 79 of Psalm. Psalm chapter 79 and verses 11 through 13. And there he says this, let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee. Notice he talks about the misfortunate. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached thee, O Lord. That is, take exact your vengeance on those that have reproached thee. Then look at verse 13. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks to thee. To all generations we will tell of thy praise. There it is again. The idea of proclaiming God's praise. From generation to generation, the psalmist says, we'll do this. And then finally, not to belabor the point too much, but over in chapter 107, Psalm 107, look at verses 21 and 22. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. Here again, we see the idea of those who were God's people making a proclamation. A singing is spoken of here. A proclamation. Very much as we have done ourselves today in the songs that we have sung from generation to generation, a proclaiming of the glories of God. Of course, these passages speak as much to the day-to-day life of the people of God as they do to those special occasions when they gathered together. And if you're familiar with the worship of the Lord's people under the Old Covenant, you're aware of how they would congregate on numerous occasions according to the law. Oftentimes they would gather at the temple in order to engage in these opportunities of proclaiming the Lord. And throughout the book of Psalms, temple imagery can be found. Even probably the most famous of the Psalms, the 23rd Psalm, speaks of dwelling in the house of the Lord, the idea of being in an intimate relationship with the Lord that is geared around that idea of the Lord's house, of the Lord's temple. If you stop and you think about some of the things that are said to us about the centrality of the temple to the Jews and to their worship, it becomes obvious that, well, here's a natural place at which this kind of proclamation would be made known by these people. Maybe you'll recall over in 2 Chronicles, chapter 6 and verse 32, where we find the dedication of the temple being outlined as Solomon brings to the completion the construction of God's temple, and he's dedicating it. And as you read through the sixth chapter, he talks about numerous kinds of circumstances where the temple would occupy such a significant place. He talks about God's people, if they stray from you, if they repent and they come back and they appeal to you for reconciliation from this temple. His prayer is that God would hear from them. If they suffer famine and they come to you and they appeal to you in the midst of their hardship from this temple, that God would hear, that you would hear from your people. And it just goes through several kinds of circumstances like that. But in verses 32 and 33, he interestingly speaks about people other than the Jews. He speaks about the people of the nations as coming to that temple and seeing the Jews in the midst of their worship and of their proclaiming the glories of God. And it's Solomon's prayer that God would hear even the appeals of the nations at that place, and that God would deal kindly with them when they made their appeals from his temple. Isaiah, the 56th chapter, is a demonstration of how the prophets speak about the temple as a house of prayer, that it was there, that it was to be a place reserved for such a reverent and spiritual kind of involvement amongst God's people. It was to be a house of prayer. Isaiah 56 is that passage that Jesus quotes when he cleanses the temple on the second occasion. You remember at the beginning of his public preaching, he cleansed the temple. He chased all of the businessmen, all the merchandisers, all of those that had corrupted the nature of that place. He chased them out of the temple. And then towards the end of his public preaching, he does it again. And on that second occasion, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56 about the fact that this was to be a house of prayer. And you've turned it into a den of merchandisers, he says. The point being that the temple to the Jews occupied such a central place in their involvement of praising God. And again, in the Psalms, I think we see this borne out. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm chapter 96. And particularly in these Psalms, I want you to note the emphasis that is being placed upon the worshiping of the Jews as being witnessed by those people of the nations, those who were not Jews. Psalms chapter 96 and verses 2 and 3. The psalmist says, "Sing to the Lord." Excuse me. "Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim." There's our word. "Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples." Look over in chapter 57, and we get a similar kind of statement made. Psalms chapter 57, and we'll be looking in verse 9, where he says, "I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations." There's that idea again of people outside of Israel being affected. Psalms 105 and verse 1, which contains a thought that ought to be familiar to us. Psalms 105 and verse 1, he says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." Does that phrase sound familiar? We sing a psalm about making known his deeds among the people. It comes right from this particular text. When Israel gathered together, they would proclaim God's greatness. Not only that, when they did so, those who were of the nations could hear and they could learn. And so the Jewish worship became an occasion for the promotion of the greatness of the excellencies of God. Now, what I want to ask you is this. Is there any connection in this to us? Well, if we say no, okay, then the sermon's over and we can go home. But there are some connections, it seems to me. we see in the text that we've read, there is the image of the people of Israel being evoked, as Peter writes about Christians as being a holy nation, a priesthood that has been raised up to God. And just to carry that out a little bit farther, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you look in verse 4, he uses the image of a temple there as he speaks about the Lord's people. He talks about the Lord's people in Christ as being a spiritual building. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 4, he says, coming to him, that is coming to Christ, as to a living stone, that is Christ. And he uses the imagery here of Christ as a cornerstone. But coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You get the picture here of Christians being described as living stones who have come to Christ, who is the living chief cornerstone. And built upon him as the chief cornerstone, there is raised up a spiritual house, a spiritual building. It evokes images and pictures of the idea of a temple. Some have said that in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. And in the New Testament, he has a people for his temple. And that is, I think, very, very accurate and part of exactly what Peter is saying here. So, how about here in Christians, there is the presence of a spiritual nation. There is the presence of a spiritual house, a temple raised up for God. These people who are proclaiming the excellencies of God. Can there be any kind of similarities to what we've looked at in the Psalms that describe how the nations would hear from the Jews as they worshiped at the temple? They would hear of the excellencies of God. Is there any kind of comparison to Christians today? Can occasions when his spiritual house is gathered together on a first day of the week, worshiping together, is there any kind of application of how those who are not Christians can be impacted and influenced by such an occasion as this? I do believe that there are some things where we see this kind of proclaiming that is done in the church, even in the worship when the church is assembled together. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is a passage in which the Apostle Paul makes some references to the Christians at Corinth when they are assembled, they have been assembled together. Most folks would certainly be mindful of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the famous chapter of love. But we need to remember why that chapter 13 is there. It was because there was an absence of love in Corinth. The Corinthians had become a group of people who were separated from one another, lacking love for one another that was appropriate. They had become a divided people. There were rivalries amongst them that Paul addresses in this letter. The spiritual gifts that they had received had become little more than occasions for jealousies amongst themselves. Some had become haughty and conceited based upon the spiritual gifts that they had. While others felt deprived that they didn't get a particular spiritual gift. And so Paul undertakes a pretty lengthy discussion about these things. He starts in chapter 12, where he outlines those gifts. And he makes he identifies those spiritual gifts, prophesying, speaking in tongues, miraculous powers, and so forth. But he makes the interesting point in chapter 12 is that what these folks needed to know was that these gifts came from one Spirit. And here these Corinthians are, they're divided amongst themselves, arguing, debating, fussing over these gifts. And they've all come from the same Spirit. And they ought to be united in the possession and the use of their gifts, because they all came from the same Spirit. Chapter 13 then talks about love. And this was the element that was missing there amongst the Corinthians. Paul makes the point in chapter 13, the greatest gift is love. That's the greatest element that exists. And they are lacking what they all could have. They all couldn't prophesy. They all couldn't speak in tongues. They all couldn't interpret. They all couldn't perform miraculous deeds. But they all could love. And then in chapter 14, he undertakes a discussion with them about, now here's what you need to do in your assemblies, when you gather together. You need to behave yourselves, and here's how you need to behave yourselves. And so the 14th chapter is a long discussion of that. I'd like for you to look in verse 23, where he says this to them. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now notice that Paul discusses the fact that in their assembly together, there may enter some who are unbelievers. And if they see you behaving like you've been behaving, if all of you are speaking in tongues, a tongue was just a language, but if all of you at one time, you're all chattering, you're all making the statements that you're making in the various languages, he says it's going to be mass confusion. And an unbeliever who comes in and seeing this, he's going to say, these people are crazy. He says, by contrast, if you prophesy, in your prophesying was declaring God's word. It was teaching. It was instructing that would take place. Being done in the native language of those people. So it's not foreign languages now being discussed. It's in their language. God's word is being revealed. And he says, if you are prophesying and an unbeliever is in your midst and he is convicted, his heart is revealed by the message he's hearing. His deeds are disclosed by the message that he's hearing. He can be moved then to fall down before God, worship him, and declare that God is certainly among you. Now here's the point that I want to make to you. If we stop and we reflect upon the manner in which we worship as we are gathered here together, what impact, influence do you suppose that might have upon someone who is not a believer, someone who is not a Christian, who comes, is in our midst, and witnesses the reverence or irreverence, the participation or the non-participation, the teaching, the instructing, or the non-teaching or instructing? What influence will that have? You see, when we are gathered together, It is an occasion upon which there can be a very effective, impactful, influential exertion upon the minds, the hearts of men and women who are not Christians. Can people watch what transpires here and go away thinking, this was of God? This is something that is, you know, they've heard enough from the scriptures. They've heard in the prayers. They've heard in the songs. They've seen in the observance of the Lord's Supper, the various other activities that we engage in our worship. They have seen something that leads them to the conclusion that this is truly of God. What an opportunity. The simple act or acts that we engage in here as we worship together. What an amazing opportunity they afford us in an effort to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. And that's precisely what we are to be doing in what we teach and preach, in what we sing about, in our observing of the communion with the Lord, in our prayers. They all are occasions upon which we proclaim the excellencies of our God. And those who witness it, they can witness the great glory of God in the things that are done. Not only in 1 Corinthians 14, James chapter 2, we won't spend as much time here. James chapter 2 in the first 9 verses kind of looks at this, I guess, in a different way. James chapter 2 verses 1 through 9, perhaps you'll remember that James writes there about what apparently certainly could transpire, but what apparently was transpiring in the assemblies of saints when someone comes into your assembly, he says, and he's dressed in fine clothing. He's obviously wealthy. And you take him and you bring him to this place of respect and honor, and you say, you know, sit here. And you esteem that individual. It's not just that this is an individual that's a guest, but you've established some kind of a rank, some kind of a status to this person that you withhold from others. And he draws a contrast to a poor man who comes in, and he's dressed in what is obviously the attire of a person who is poor. And he says to that person, you say, oh, well, just go over there. Just go find some. Yeah, back there. Go back there in the corner somewhere and sit. He says, you've made in doing this, you make a distinction amongst yourselves. You establish a rank of worth among these individuals. It's improper. He says, in doing this, in fact, he says, in doing this, you've sinned. This is not what God does with us. God doesn't esteem the wealthy man as of more value than the poor man. Nor does he evaluate the poor man as being of higher esteem than he does the wealthy man. He makes no distinctions in either direction. And what James is pointing out is that these brethren had missed this wonderful opportunity to make this point. By making these false distinctions between people, they had missed the opportunity to make the point that before God, all men have an equal standing. And that failure had happened in the midst of their assembly, and the way they conducted themselves in their assembly. But there's one other passage I want you to think about with me very quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As it relates back to the Corinthian church and some of their activities in their assemblies, things were so bad in the competing interest of one group against another, that even within the observing of the Lord's Supper, there had been rivalries, and things had taken such an ugly turn. I'll tell you, when things get that bad, things are bad. And they were at Corinth. But would you look with me at verse 26, where he says this: "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim," there's our word again, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Someone here within the last couple of weeks, I think, made this point in their as they were serving at the Lord's Supper, that this is what we are doing as we observe this communion with the Lord. We are making a